You to turn in your Bibles to James 2, where Blake read just a few moments ago. Let me ask you a question while you're turning. Someone came to you today and said, "Do you live your life by faith?" What would you answer? I think we often say that we do. At least we want people to think that we do. Sure, I live my life by faith. Doesn't every Christian live their life by faith? Well, then again, doesn't every person live by faith? And if every person ultimately lives by faith, what's the distinction between us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't know Him? I want to go back and kind of revisit some of the things that we've developed along our journey so far in these first two chapters of James. We have developed the idea that if we're going to know anything about God and about life, about ourselves, it's going to have to come from this book. You can't know anything about God except that He is and that He's powerful apart from what He's revealed to us and has been put in written form. The Bible being a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. So when you want to talk about, yes, I believe in God, is it the God of the Bible? Because that's the only way you can know Him, is by what He has put in this book. God created all that there is. Everything has its existence in Him. Do you realize that in His hand is your very life breath that you're breathing right now? Your very life breath and your way, your life, is in His hand. Do you realize that? You know what? The only way you can know that is by what this book says. Using the image of a potter with some clay, picture in your mind a wheel with some clay on it, and God is the potter, and He's going to take that clay, and using that image, it says that God took the dust of the earth, and He formed from that dust a creature that He called man, Adam. See, Adam's name, Adam, means man. He formed man. But the text also says that that man that He formed, that physical body that was formed out of the dust of the ground, that God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The imagery of that breathing into man's nostrils so that he became a living being is the act of God fiat creating the immaterial aspect of man. You realize, of course, that we're two-part beings. Do you ever picture yourself as a total human being apart from your body? See, the only person you ever see is that mug you look at in the mirror that you saw this morning when you were getting dressed. That's how people know and recognize you, by what they see, generally. Oh, that's Billy Bob. You know, I saw him. Billy Bob gets accused of everything around Grace. So, you know, that's who we are. We're in a mirror. We see ourselves. But see, that's not the person that's on the inside of this body. 2 Corinthians 5, remember when Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Physical death brings about this dynamic where the immaterial person that we are inside of this body leaves this body. Physical body goes back to the ground, becomes the elements of the ground. And this immaterial spirit person that we are goes into the presence of the Lord. Paul's experience that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 indicates that we still retain sensual perception as a spirit being in God's presence. Totally functional as a person. In fact, that dynamic is so real that Paul could not discern whether or not he even had a body. He said, whether in a body, out of the body, I don't know, God knows. But you see, right now, we exist two-part being. Ryrie in his theology calls us a bipartite unity, two parts united together. And we're so united together that we have no sense of separation between the two. We only see ourselves as one. Now, as a person in this world, we come into this world. The Bible uses the term in Adam. See, like horses have horses and cows have cows, sinners have sinners. And where a dog is born with the dog's nature and does what a dog does by nature, a cat does what a cat does by nature. I've never heard my dog Phoebe go, meow. Not the nature of a dog to do that. In fact, it would probably shock me a lot to hear that. Think for a moment if God did with Phoebe what he did with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Suppose God determined to take one day the nature of a cat and replace Phoebe's nature with that nature. Guess how she would live? Like a cat. You see, we as human beings only do what's in keeping with our nature. And when we're born into this world in Adam, with nature like Adam after he sinned, we all come into this world under condemnation because we shared in his sin and we have a sin nature. Now that's the way all unsaved people are, and they can't live contrary to their nature. When Adam died spiritually, as I've often used computer terminology to kind of communicate this, before Adam sinned, he was by nature God compatible. He could know God, he could understand God's revelation. But when Adam sinned, his operating environment changed. He now had a nature that placed him in a position where he's no longer God compatible. And because he's no longer God compatible, he has no ability to know God or to understand God's revelation. That's why even something as simple as the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says the word of the cross or the gospel is to those that are perishing foolishness. Why he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man doesn't receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him. He can't know them in the sense of understanding because they're spiritually understood, evaluated, appraised, understood. And you see, he's dead spiritually. He has a different operating environment now. Romans 3, Paul brought his argument about the lostness of the human race together when he says in verse 9, there's none who understand, not even one. See, we need to have in our minds that an unsaved person is like that. And I want to suggest to you the only way we can know that is by what this book tells us. Do you realize that you can't show that man has a sin nature by any kind of objective testing. A blood type won't reveal it. A CAT scan won't reveal it. X-ray won't reveal it. MRI won't reveal it. The only way that you can know that a human being is a sinner by nature is by what this book says. Why do people do bad things? The only way you can know that is by what this book tells you. Now, suppose we set this book aside for a moment and we explain what Pete's explaining on Wednesday night. Try to explain metaphysics. That is, try to explain this physical world without this book. How will you do it? Would you agree that you'd have to come up with some kind of hypothesis to try to explain how stuff got here? How we got here? You see, God has granted to man this capacity called spirit. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "Who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him?" But man being cut off from God now, dead spiritually, he has to look to the horizontal to explain what only the vertical can explain. So we have an hypothesis about how stuff came into being. Explain why man does bad stuff if you set this book aside. Well, he had a mother. That's why he killed all those people. Or you've heard what they said about Irish people. If you've got red hair, you've got a temper. You're an angry person. You heard things like that? I mean, how do you, you know, his babysitter dropped him on his head when he was two, and he's had all of this pent-up anger, and it's just that this person waved in the next car in an unfriendly manner to him, and he just lost it and went berserk. That's why he killed all these 10 people. See, the Bible said he's got a sin problem. His behavior is a manifestation of his sin problem, but when you set God aside and you try to come to grips with man, you've got all these different ideas and these hypotheses about man and what he can do and what he can't do. Now, one of the things God gave to us is an ability to make choice. Volition, some call it. The will, some call it. Actually, we speak about the will or volition like it's a person, like it has thinking capability and rationality, when in fact the human will or the capacity to make choice is not the initiator of any action, it's only a responder. It's like a light switch on the wall. You flick the light switch, the light switch doesn't flick itself. If you want the light to go on, you've got to go over and flick the switch. You see, the Bible affirms that a person is the way they think. As a man thinks with himself, that's the way he is. Which means you can't do what you don't know. And if man in himself, not talking about a believer now, I'm talking about man in Adam, cannot know God, or God's revelation has no ability to understand, that means that man can't know and choose to do what he doesn't know. Whatever brings the strongest motive force against your ability to choose will incite you to choose. That's why we make strong arguments. That's why we need to guard ourselves from deception. That's why it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. That's why emotions that come from our thinking can so energize our rationality that we make choices that we wouldn't normally make, people say. Crimes of passion, so-called, come about by the, oh, that's unnatural for them. That's not characteristic of them. See, we have this thinking, this emotion that forces us to make choice for which we're responsible, but it's what brought the strongest motive force against our volition, and we chose. All that to say that an unbeliever can only choose in keeping with his fallen nature and what he can know in that condition. We have this idea, and people talk about regularly, and it's debates going on in the history of the church, about man's so-called free will. Have you heard that expression? People that don't even know anything about it talk about it. What about my free will? I say, what about it? You're free to choose to do whatever you want to do, uh-huh. I say, well, I got a ladder. Let me put you up on the top of this building and just choose to fly. Jump! You can do it. Choose to do it. Well, I can't do that. I said, well, see, I know it's a ridiculous illustration, but all I want to do is to show you you don't have freedom to do everything you want to do. There are limitations on what you can do. And if you understand what the book says about man and man's condition, one of the weakest areas in theology, in my opinion, is not only in theology proper, people don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about man. Oh, I want 10 steps to raising good kids. I want 14 steps of getting out of debt. What we ought to know is, what does the Bible say about God, and what does God say about us? We have this ability to make choice. Now, an unbeliever lives by faith. Do you realize that? Here's the way it goes. All of us as human beings face circumstances every day, every moment of every day. It may be a relationship with someone. It may be an event. But we may be listening to someone talk or watching someone on television, but we're constantly confronted with things that we have to evaluate and respond to. And it's not whether or not we will respond. We will. It's a matter of how we will respond to them. An unbeliever has a data, information, in their mind that's really void of God in God's Word. See, that's natural condition of man. So man will evaluate life, form certain conclusions about it, think about the response that they will make, and they will choose, hence will choose to yield themselves to that rationale in response to that life circumstance. They are really living by faith. They're putting their trust, confidence in their rationale in life. Make sense to you? Shake your head. I want to know you're alive. Okay. Now remember what he can do. He can only choose, therefore, in keeping with his nature. He can't choose to do what he doesn't know. So an unbeliever is what Paul would describe in Romans 6 as enslaved to sin. He can only obey it. The motivation of man's heart is not to love God and love his neighbor. Man loves himself. So you put that heart motivation behind his rationale and the way he lives, and you get a picture of an unsaved person in the world. I don't care how pretty they are, how well they smell, what car they drive, what house they live in. They're all the same, apart from relationship with Jesus Christ. The same. And we need to understand that because we live in the midst of them. And we have dealings with them. And how do we know that about them? Oh, they're such nice people. Because that's what the Bible says about them. That's how we know about them. Do you know that Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute in the place of sinners? Take me as an example. Delivered up because of my transgressions. His death as my substitute. He died literally in my place. His death satisfied the justice of God for my debt that I owe God because of my sin. And on the basis of his death, God now can declare me not guilty. God is calling upon me to do something that I've just said to you I can't do. So now, wait a minute. God says I must put my trust and confidence in Jesus Christ in order to have the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. Do you all understand that's what the Bible teaches? Faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith plus anything. We'll get to an example of that in a little bit. But my trust in Jesus Christ. It's an informed confidence. My confidence is informed about what the Bible tells me, that Jesus died as a substitute for me so that I can have the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life. But the Bible also says that that message is foolishness to me and I can't understand it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, had the rulers of this world understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now run that one around your belfry a little bit. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. On the other side of that, it indicates to us that when the gospel is understood, it compels us to believe. That's what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi. Paul came preaching the gospel and says there that God opened her understanding to heed the things spoken of by Paul. She believed, experienced salvation. When God determines to bring us to faith, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive, and in that transaction, our understanding is opened. The gospel is made clear, and we believe it. See, that's 1 John 5:1. Those believing, present tense participle there, those believing that Jesus is the Christ have been, perfect tense, have been begotten of God. Syntax would indicate the perfect precedes the presence. In other words, it's impossible for a dead person to believe anything. We have to first be made alive, our understanding open, in order to believe. Our belief is the testimony of our regeneration. Now, with that regeneration means what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, if you're here this morning, you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, your trust in Christ is the evidence of your regeneration, that you've been born of God. I'm not saying that God regenerates somebody and later on down the road they believe. I'm talking about something that happens all at the same moment. I'm only talking about logical sequence. No one can call Jesus Lord in the sense of a saving faith with him, saving relationship with him, except by means of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. So if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, you have the forgiveness of your sins, and the Bible says that you are a brand new person. You're not the old person with some add-ons. God didn't just paint you up, polish up a few things. You are a brand new person inside of this body. Same old body. Sorry about that. You'll get a new one later. Same old body, new person inside this body. But you see, because we're so joined together, when that happened, you had no awareness that you became a new person because you still think like the old person. I'm still plugged into the same old thinking that I've had all along. And now God has said, Leaf, you're my son. Yes, sir. I want you to live like it. Oh, yes, sir. I want to do that. But you can't do what you don't know. So what you need to do is engage my word in the enablement of the Spirit so that you renovate that mind of yours so that you possess a new data so that now when you face life, you have a different data to evaluate life. The other one doesn't go away. God doesn't give us a cosmic erasure. You can't push like on a computer and wipe out all the old files. We got both data there, and both of them come to bear on life, and we have to evaluate and choose which we're going to obey. Either we're going to obey God's word, or we're going to obey the thinking of the world. And every person in this room has made already today numerous decisions on which you would obey. Now, the product of your life will vindicate whether or not you're living by faith in the world and its thinking, or you're living by faith in God and His Word and the resources of His grace. Your words, your actions will vindicate the reality of what you claim with your mouth. Assuming that we say or presume that we're living by faith in God and His Word, then James explains to us in this chapter that faith without works is useless. It is useless. Well, what's faith? We've talked about these before. The noun pistis. Notice the difference in sounds. Pistis, pistuo. Pistis, pistuo. Pistis noun, pistuo verb. No essential difference in meaning between the two. Just the noun and the verb. Pistuo means confident belief or trust in the truth, or it may be in the trustworthiness of a person. Have you ever in your life had someone say to you, just trust me? Just trust me. That's what we mean. It's putting confidence in truth or in the trustworthiness of a person. But that's what the word means. Therefore, the verb believe, pistuo, means to have faith in, have confidence in, trust in the truth or the trustworthiness of a person. Now, as God's children, regenerated by the Spirit, our trust is in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You and I now, in this new person that we are, have a new ability. We have the incredible ability to put our trust and confidence in God, in His Word, and the provisions of His grace. You and I can choose that. The question is, which will we choose? I want to go back and revisit something we ended with last time and we've talked about a little bit earlier. And that's this matter of judgment of believers. Because the understanding of this passage, we'll get to in just a little bit, the understanding of this passage is really going to come about by our understanding of this, because the statements of faith are in the context of judgment. We've said that the only judgment for believers that is ahead of us is what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The phrase judgment seat, the Greek term is the term bema. It refers to the place used by officials in addressing an assembly or making pronouncements, often on judicial matters. Paul was in Corinth founding that church in 1 Corinthians 18. He came before Gallio at the bema, the judgment seat, local court. Paul uses that image to say you and I will stand before the judgment of Christ. The subject of that judgment is what we've developed in past we call soul life. One's soul life is comprised of their thoughts, their words, and their actions. These three elements we've identified in Scripture as to be subject to judgment for us. In 1:21, James said this, so put away all filth, evil excess, and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save or deliver your souls. Now in that regard, let me revisit a word for you. Do you remember the verb sozo? See some of your heads going, sozo, S-O-Z-O. Pronounce as if there's a D in there, sozo. The concept of the word is to deliver. Contextually, you have to determine deliver from what? And I'm revisiting this because too often Christians, every time they see saved in the Scriptures, think about justification from sin, saved from the penalty of sin. But it's not mostly used that way. Or it can be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let me suggest some other ways it's used. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked at Malta in Acts? Do you remember that story? Paul's on his way from Caesarea to Rome. He has appealed his sentence. And he announces to the men on board the ship that if you leave the ship, you can't be saved. Saved from what? Well, in that context, of course, it's saved from drowning. Acts 27, same word, sozo. Ephesians 2, saved from the penalty of sin, delivered from the penalty of sin. Mark 5:34, a lady with an issue of blood was healed by the Lord Jesus. He uses the same word, it's translated as healed. So if you're ill and you've been delivered from that illness, what's happened? You have been healed. Same verb, sozo. John 11, Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Oh, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover or wake up, as some translations put it. If you're asleep and you're delivered from sleep, what happens? You wake up. Same verb, sozo. Sozo. All I want to say to you is that the word means to be delivered, and you have to determine delivered from what. So when we talk about the salvation of the soul, we're talking about delivered in what sense, when, and how will this take place? And the answer is at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says these words, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen. It'll become evident. For the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what kind of or what quality the work that each has done. If someone has built on it in such a way that the work survives, it says he'll receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, that is, loss of reward, inheritance, loss of what could have been his had his works been other than what they are. Yet, so that we don't misunderstand, he's not talking about saved from the penalty of sin. It says, yet he will be saved, himself will be saved, though as through fire. The elements of judgment Paul likens to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. These represent our thoughts, our words, our actions. Let me repeat my illustration of baskets. I have this huge basket up here, and I have this huge basket here. And all day long as I'm living my life, my words, my thoughts, things that I do, come from a certain heart motivation. Either it will reflect the motivation of love for God and my neighbor, or it will reflect selfishness, all about me. And all of my thoughts, words, and actions will be motivated by one or the other of those motivations. What's motivated from selfishness, no matter how good it may appear to on the human level, really is wood, hay, and straw. If my motivation is one of love for God and my neighbor and send obedience to the word, my thoughts, words, and deeds, they go in this basket, gold, silver, precious stones. Everything else goes over here. People say, well, what happens to sin? That's Christians, they sin, don't they? Yeah, it goes in this basket. It's worthless. It's of no value. And my life will be evaluated, and it's going to be a lot of smoke and ashes over here. And what's left is the basis of my inheritance in Christ. I'm qualified to inherit, but my inheritance, according to this text and others, is related to my life and my works. My words, my thoughts, my actions. So we can put gold, silver, precious stone on one side, wood, hay, and straw on the other. And we can say that gold, silver, and precious stones equal that which issues from love for God and love for my neighbor. Conversely, we can say that the wood, hay, and straw equates to that which issues from selfishness, self-serving heart motivation. Note that the judgment is designed to reveal the kind or the quality of what the work is. The outcome, my thoughts, words, and actions are exchanged for inheritance, therefore the deliverance, the salvation of the soul that both James and Peter talk about. The standard of judgment, James has already said, is the royal law and a law of freedom. The royal law summed up like this from Matthew 22, when our Lord was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbors yourself. Those two become the standard of the product of my life. Works, therefore, are an expression of my faith. Where is my trust, my confidence, the world, myself, or God in His Word? The product of my life, therefore, will vindicate that. Now in James 2:14, it comes in the context of judgment. We'll come to that in a moment. James first asks a question. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but he doesn't have works? You ever make that claim? We started with that. Do you live by faith? You want others to think you live by faith? So what good is it to claim to have faith but no works? Then he asked a question that has caused a lot of people a lot of trouble. Can this kind of faith save him? Remember where we came from? Commentary tradition on James throughout the history of the church has said, James is not writing to unbelievers to explain how they get saved. He's writing to believers to explain how they, as saved folks, are to live. That's why 19 times in 5 chapters, James will refer to his readers as brethren or beloved brethren. The word sozo we mentioned a little bit ago, saved, delivered. 5 times in this epistle he uses that verb. Not one time does it refer to being saved from the penalty of sin. Not one time. You remember, it's just being delivered from something, and the context has to determine delivered from what. Martin Luther, he's the one that translated, remember, the Greek text into German, same Bible they use in Germany today. When he was studying James, he called this, he said, it's a right strawy epistle. Because James, to him, was saying that a man is saved by faith plus works. Martin Luther stood with the others, reformers, to say it's faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, he jettisoned James as a part of the New Testament canon because he saw James in conflict with what Paul developed in Romans about justification by faith alone in Christ. Problem fundamentally is that Martin Luther didn't distinguish between justification and sanctification. And if he'd just done a word study, he'd find out that the word saved doesn't always and not mostly refer to being saved from the penalty of sin. And if he'd used the context and the concept deliverance for the word, which it consistently means, he'd have to relate it to verses 12 and 13, which we'll go back and do in a moment, to say, can that faith save him? Not save from the penalty of sin, but can he be delivered from the judgment that I just spoke about? Can that sort of faith save him? He says, faith. If a brother or sister, he's going to give an illustration, he's here. He said, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, and you don't give him what he needs for the body, what good is it? What good is it? So also faith, he says, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. Dead, being by itself. Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, made a comment about works when you get to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we're saved by faith apart from works, but we're saved for good works. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Barth offers this. He says, for in eternity, that is, before the foundation of the world, when God loved his Son and elected the saints in him, he also prepared good works for them. Each man, he says, will stand in God's judgment clothed with the works he has done during his lifetime. And quoting Lohmeyer, he says, works are the historical existence of man. See, that's what we mean by thoughts, words, and actions. Works are the historical existence of man, not an idea or abstraction of man, but the real, living, historical man. That is, the man who, in his commissions and omissions, is a working man. See, we all are working. He is elected by God, given grace, resuscitated, Barth continues. The life-giving Spirit was given to men dead in sins in order to make them alive and have them walk on the way of good works. But when James says, Can that sort of faith save him? And he says, faith without works is dead. What does he mean? Look up in the preceding verses. When he talked about the standard of judgment, the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, he says in verse 12, so speak and act as those who will be. What's the tense of that verb? Future, isn't it? Doesn't Romans 8:1 tell us there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? What judgment is for us? Certainly not a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. That's settled by faith alone in Christ alone. We have received the total forgiveness of our sins. We've been justified. This judgment clearly is what God is going to reveal through Paul in a few years down the road as the judgment seat of Christ. It's the only future judgment God has revealed for us. He says, James says, so speak, so act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom. And in that context, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith deliver him? Deliver when? At the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because our works are the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. You can stand up with faith at the judgment seat of Christ, just like the fellow, yet he himself will be saved, though as through fire. Remember the new man? We have this new capacity to put our trust in God and the resources of His grace. The question is now that you have that great ability, what will you do with it? Are you going to take that capacity and put it in the resources of the world and the thinking of the world? Or are you going to put it in God and the resources of His grace? And the product of your life will vindicate the reality of either of them. Faith without works is dead, he says. Well, what does he mean, dead? Well, turn back to Romans 4. Romans 4. Paul is using this metaphorically. God had made a promise to Abraham of a lot of descendants. And Abraham hadn't done very well in his life. He'd failed God at every hand. Let's put in at verse 16, Romans 4, says, for this reason it is by faith, so that it may be by grace, with the result that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the presence of God, whom he believed, the God who makes the dead alive and summons the things that do not yet exist as though they already do. Against hope, Abraham believed in hope, with the result that he became the father of many nations, according to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, watch this, without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead. Now, was he alive? Oh, no, let me ponder that a minute. Considering his own body is dead, why? Because he's about 100 years old. Do you get the point? Today we call it impotence. I mean, you hear it all over TV. You know what it means. Considering his own body as dead, it didn't mean non-existence. What did he mean? Useless. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver in unbelief about the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. he was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to do. See, he put his trust in God and what God said, in spite of the physical evidence available to him. His faith was vindicated. Well, when James says faith without works is dead, he doesn't mean faith is non-existence. He means faith that doesn't work is useless. It's useless. Some years ago, back in the 70s, mid-70s, we went off the gold standard, you remember? Some of you aren't old enough to remember that. Some of you are. We went off the gold standard. It used to be pegged at like $32 an ounce. A friend of mine who owned a sizable amount of gold, and he sold me a whole sleeve of South African Krugerrands. They weigh an ounce apiece. And I bought them. And at the time, we went off the gold standard. And it was interesting to watch the value change almost daily. Within several weeks, they had gone from $32 an ounce to nearly $200 an ounce. Now, that's a sizable gain for an investment. I said, well, it'd probably be wise to cash in. So I sold them. Only to my chagrin that within a month they were up to $800 an ounce. Soon they dropped quickly. But I still made a good profit off of my coins. At that same time, there was a jewelry store in Tomball. We were living in the area. And there was a fellow in this jewelry store. When I walked in, it was obvious to me that he didn't care much for himself physically. He was he wasn't on a diet, in other words. And he smoked cigarettes, and as he smoked, the ashes would get where it would. You've seen these guys, and you go around like, you know, and he's got this cigarette up there, and he's in conversation with this fellow, and he says to this man, you know, over here at the bank, I have a safety deposit box. It's full of Krugerrands. They were the popular way to buy gold back then. He said, you know, I just love to go over there and take that safety deposit box out and open the top of that and just look at those Krugerrands. I thought to myself, now that's really living. You see, the reality was that on paper you could say they're worth something. He could say that. I've got a lot of money in Krugerrands. But the reality was, until he exchanged one of those gold coins for something, they were really of no value at all. Until he used them, then that really determined the value of them? He thought that was really life, but through the years I've said, you know, that's a good illustration of faith. We have this ability, all of us as believers, to put our trust in God and His Word and the provisions of His grace, and through faith utilize those resources in our lives. Benefit from God Himself. Question is, you can either stand and look at it in a box and say, well, I've got faith, or you can do something with it. But faith without works is useless. It doesn't do you any good. It's like a Bible on a shelf that you never read. Oh, have you got this new book? Oh, I got that translation. Well, how much have you read? Well, I'm getting into that yet. Of what value is it? Might have it for your wedding or at your funeral. Somebody may read from it. What good is it to you in life if you don't put your trust and your faith in God and His Word and the resources of His grace, it's of no value to you at all. Look what he continues here. Verse 20, he says, actually, let me mention the hypothetical that he brings up, conversation between two people in verse 18. He says, "You will say then, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." See, we can talk a good game, but these men who are in this conversation here, one is saying, "Oh, you say you have faith? I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." Understand, we're not talking about justification here. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about believers and how they live and what it means. Verse 20 says, "Would you like evidence, you empty fellow, that faith without works is useless?" He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Someone said, "Oh, see, there it is. Abraham was justified by works." Yeah, that's what the Bible says. You see, his faith was working together with his works. His faith was perfected by works. And that's why it says, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Why, if all through here we're talking about issues of sanctification, do we jump back again to justification from sin? Again, we get to context. There's three elements of hermeneutics that you need to keep in mind always. Three elements. Context, context, and context. Let me show you something. This word justified in verse 21, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son. A couple things about that. First is, do you remember in your study of the Scripture in what chapter in Genesis God declared Abraham righteous by faith? 15. Do you know what chapter he offered Isaac? 22. Do you know there's a lot of years in history between 15 and 22? Second point I want to make is the word dikaiosune that's used. It's the noun, dikaiosune. You don't need to know just the sound of it. Dikaiao is the verb. With regard to this noun, James used it in chapter 1, verse 20. He said, human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Dikaiosune, that's it, righteousness. Same word. Justification, righteousness. It doesn't. The anger of man doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. Can you see how man's life is to reflect God's righteousness and man's anger does not reflect God's righteousness? It's used here in verse 23. Look over at chapter 3, verse 18. When God in this paragraph is contrasting the wisdom of a man with the wisdom of the world and what it looks like and the motivations behind it, he ends verse 18 by saying, "The fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace." He's talking about the fruit of righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness expected to be worked out in ways that can be seen. Three times he uses that. The word dikaiosune and the verb dikaiao means to vindicate, to justify, to demonstrate. as righteous. It does not always refer to justification by faith alone in Christ alone in the sense of being justified or acquitted of our sins. It means vindicated by our life and actions. Look with me at Luke 7. Come to dikaiō. That's used here in this chapter several times. Luke 7. Come near the end of the chapter. I want to pick up at verse 31. Jesus is contrasting his ministry with John's and the response of the people to both of them. He says, "To what then will I compare this, the people of this generation, and what are they like?" He says, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another. We played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We wailed in mourning, yet you did not weep." He says, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon." We'd say today he's a religious fanatic. "The Son of Man," Jesus Christ now, "came eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." But notice the last statement. "But wisdom is vindicated by her children." There's our verb, dikaiō, justified. Vindicated. Do you understand? Vindicated by their actions. Matthew 22. And then we'll bring our text to a close. In Matthew chapter 22. I should say, 12:22. I'm at the wrong place. Matthew 12, begin with verse 22. Let's begin in verse 33. He said, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Offspring of vipers," he says to them, "you bunch of snakes, are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The person brings good things out of his good treasury, and the evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." There's our same word, dikaiō. What does it mean? You'll be vindicated by your words. You see, back in James 2, what we're talking about here is that Abraham's offering of Isaac vindicated the reality of his faith. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about how Abraham lived. You look at Abraham's life, he failed over and over and over again. Was Abraham a man of faith? Did he believe God? Did he trust in God? Yes, he did. How do you know? Look at Genesis 22. His faith is vindicated in what he did with Isaac. So Rahab also, her faith vindicated by sending the spies out another way. James ends, so as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we got to chapter 2, it says, brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with a spirit of partiality. See, that's what he's talking about. We now have this ability as God's children to put our trust, our confidence in God, His Word, the resources of His grace. And we can say we do that all day long. But our works will vindicate the reality of that if, in fact, it is a reality. And it's important. It's not vindicating our faith before God. It's before man. God knows about us. He has declared us righteous in His Son. It is vindicating ourselves before man. Practical outworking of this is when you select leaders in the church. We have every right and obligation to look at their life in terms of product. One may say, I'm qualified as an elder, but what do you see? What do you hear? That makes sense? Our faith is vindicated by what people see and hear in us. That's what Paul said to himself. I don't want people to judge me on any basis other than what they see in my life and what they hear coming out of my mouth, 2 Corinthians 12. Our works vindicate the reality of what we claim with our mouths. So therefore, in terms of a principle to apply, let me leave you with this, and that is how we think, talk, and act now will impact our lives forever. Are you a man, woman of faith? I hope so. Because the day is coming when the reality of that will be established at the judgment seat of Christ. As James would say, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you and praise you for who you are, for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today you might have been pleased to open the understanding of someone, making the gospel clear to them and drawing them to yourself through it. You have said that if one would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, put their trust in Him, that they'll be saved from the penalty of sin. They'll be given eternal life. And then, Father, as James has instructed us from the first chapter until now, that how we exercise our faith, how we live day by day, results in our maturity and the vindication of what we so readily claim with our mouths. As we live life in this earth, may you be honored and glorified in all that we think, say, and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.